If you'd please open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. I'll be reading from Zechariah chapter 3. For the New Testament church, this passage has always been a beloved part of Scripture, because in this passage we see the gospel. Zechariah chapter 3. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? This holy inspired word kept for you till this day by the Holy Spirit. This is the fourth vision of Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Please be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us turn now to the Lord in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you as people in need of assistance. I need help preaching your word. Those listening need help grasping it and applying it to their lives. Indeed, we all do. It's only by your assistance, only by the help of you, precious Holy Spirit, that we can embrace your word, apply it to our lives, and be changed. Help us to understand the greatness and the goodness of your glory displayed in these scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon this morning is The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I admit I like that movie, so this is my one chance to highlight something that's pretty ridiculous compared to the glory of this scripture. We're going to see a few things from these particular passages, I believe, that will change your life. We'll see the accused, the accuser and his evidence, and the defense presented by the angel of the Lord. Now this Joshua, just by way of introduction, this Joshua is not the Joshua that led the Israelites into Jericho. This is a different Joshua, far later Joshua. This is after the exile of the Israelite people from Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now they've come back, a small portion of them. And Joshua is the high priest. He's a descendant of Aaron in the line of Zadok the priest. He's the high priest by lineage. He's a man of great standing. The problem for him is there's no temple to serve in. He probably was kind of in charge of the building of the temple. It's been 15 years. There's still no temple. He has no place to perform his services. We see him here in a heavenly court. And remember the previous three visions, there were always representations of things that were real with visions of things that were perhaps not. You remember the church of God in the first vision was represented by a grove of myrtle trees. Remember, Satan and his forces were represented by a deep abyss. Here in this particular vision, we don't have any representations. We have actual people and actual places. Real people and real events unfolding in the heavenly court of God. So who are the players in this courtroom drama, if you will? We have Joshua the high priest, of course, representing the people of Israel who had just returned back from Babylon. We have Satan the accuser, We have the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. And this time we also have Zechariah. And Zechariah is not just watching the vision, he participates in this vision, as we will see. Also note, in the first three visions, we primarily see the angel of the Lord. We see Jesus as a warrior king, kind of protecting his people. He's a wall of fire around his people. But here we see him as judge, an interceding priest. It's interesting, too, and it's significant that we have the exact same players here in this passage as we see in the very first appearance of Satan, with exactly the same outcome. We have the people of God, we have Satan, and we have God himself. As a reminder, listen to these scriptures from Genesis chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." So we have God, we have Satan, we have Adam, the representative of all humans and of God's people. And this ancient struggle continues not just to Zechariah's time, but to today, with you, with me, Satan, and God. So let's look at the accused. I would call him the ugly in The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. The accused is Joshua the high priest. He's standing, look in verse 1, who is he standing before? He's standing in front of his judge, the angel of the Lord, in front of Jesus. And who's at his right hand? His accuser, Satan. Joshua, of course, represents the nation of Israel in his life, in his lifetime. There are broken, dejected, and discouraged, and sinful people. They've just been exiled for rejecting God. For 70 years they were away, and now a few of them have returned. But he doesn't just represent them. Joshua, the high priest, standing before God, represents all of us as well. The covenant people of God in all ages, both corporately as a church and individually, he represents you, child of God. He represents you. He was a direct descendant, as I said, of Zadok the priest and of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and in this lineage, the rightful high priest of the people of God. He represents a nation of sinful, defeated, and hopeless people. And his sin is represented very clearly with filthy garments. Filthy garments. They were without a temple, without hope, and they were covered in sin. And this Hebrew word, filthy, isn't quite as clean as the English translation that is in most of your Bibles, filthy. This is the worst kind of dirtiness, the worst kind of human filth you can imagine. He's been crawling around in the sewer, and here he is standing before his Maker, covered in filth. This is a contrast to the very clear requirements of the high priest as he approached worship in the most holy of holies. Once a year, he had to wash all of his clothes. He had to put on pure vestments. He had to have a clean turban, which was a crown on his head. He wore not just a turban, but a breastplate. And this breastplate was magnificent. It was designed of gold and all kinds of beautiful cloth. had 12 gems, and around each gem was the name of a tribe of Israel. So he's carrying the tribes of Israel. He's representing the people of Israel into the Holy of Holies to represent them in spotless vestments of glory. But the high priest doesn't do that in this scene, does he? He's wearing filthy garments, absolutely covered in filth and excrement. He stank. He's covered in sin. He's revolting to the holy God. We stand before our Creator like that, apart from Christ. And I would ask you to consider your own sin right now. The wickedness of your sin. Do you understand just how wicked your sin really is? How wretched it is? How utterly filthy every single sin is to our perfect and holy triune God. We understand it more when we recognize the holiness of God Himself. And it's seen throughout Scripture. One of the more famous passages describing the holiness of God and human reaction to that is found in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the throne room of God. He said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. One called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" John describes something similar in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Paul, who himself saw the third heavens, saw heaven, told Timothy that God alone dwells in unapproachable light. He is different from us. He's holy. He's set apart. He is not like us. There is no sin in Him, nor can He tolerate any sin, because He's holy. And yet we approach the throne apart from Christ on our own power, just like Joshua, with our sin covering us. And He who dwells in unapproachable light and perfect holiness, who's perfectly just, cannot tolerate even the smallest hint of sin. It's not possible for Him to be with sin. For part of Melody's birthday, we did some painting. Not typically someone who pulls out brushes and paint and paints, but it was fun. It was fun to have all the colors and to be able to mix and match them. Often you just want pure white. You just want to paint with pure white paint. So you clean your brush really well. You put the white paint on the paper and you begin kind of putting your clean brush into the white paint. One thing I noticed as I was painting is how much it takes to change pure white to something not pure white. You know the answer. It's the smallest drop, the smallest hint of any other color changes that pure white to a little bit off-white or even a little bit gray. It's somewhat like this when we think of the holiness of God. There can be no other thing except His pure white goodness. He will not allow anything to make it less than pure white. But it's hard because we as people think that we actually come to the table with something good in us. We may know doctrinally that that's not correct, but that's how we think. That's how we're wired. That we bring something to the table when we approach God. But Paul describes all of our righteousness as filthy rags before a holy God. And again in Greek, this word filthy rags is something disgustingly filthy. We sin daily, all of us, in thought, word, and deed. We say that during our confession of sin, but we need to think about it. We do, even as redeemed people. We are men and women, boys and girls, old and young, of unclean lips, as Isaiah said. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None can approach His throne. Isaiah said it well. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All of humanity are like Joshua. We all stand before the judge of all the earth. In our own strength, apart from Christ, we stand in filth and putrescence. And even more, we have an ancient foe who does seek to work our woe. And that's the second point. Let's look at our accuser. Joshua's accuser and the evidence against him. It says Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. I think it's worthwhile to talk for just a moment about Satan. Why is Satan alive? Why does Satan exist? Well, certainly we know that God is sovereign over the earth. This isn't a surprise that Satan is here. He and the Trinity weren't having a conference and turned around and saw one of the angels falling to oppose him. And yet God is not the author of sin, but we know that God does not have a plan B. Everything He does is plan A because He's the first cause of all things. He is sovereign and mighty and holy. If there were things out of His control and out of His plan, then He would not be sovereign. So with God, there's nothing uncertain, nothing surprising. So of this we can be sure. And actually, not just Satan. All that happens is God's plan A. In some way, even the wicked things of this earth He uses for His glory. Coronavirus, this is God's plan A. The 2020 election, this is God's plan A. Everything that happens in your life that you think is difficult, it's not a random thing that's going on. He's going to use it to bring about something wonderful and glorious for Himself and for your good and for His church. So in light of God's sovereign and providential control over the earth, Satan serves a divine purpose. Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He's a created being. He's not equal to God at all. He's a created being and he's on a heavenly leash. So this Hebrew word for adversary or accuser, you actually know this Hebrew word really well. You don't know it, but you know it. The Hebrew word for accuser, adversary, is Satan, Satan. So you know Hebrew. Not all of Hebrew, but you know, that's a good one to know. When you read the word Satan, that's who it is. It's the Hebrew title for this accuser. It's not just a name, it's really a title, but it's become his name. Like colonel or pastor, or policeman, president, whatever. His title is Satan, the accuser. And God is sovereign over Satan. So why is Satan allowed to accuse or oppose his people? That's a valid question. The question of sin is a valid question. No one can wrap their arms completely around the answer. But we can come after it using Scripture as our guide and understand a little bit. Think of your favorite fictional book or your favorite movie. You probably heard me say this before, but every good story that we have as people, whether it's a children's book, whether it's War and Peace, whether it's your favorite movie, every good story really has the same themes as Scripture, divine themes, if it's really good. But think about your favorite movie, your favorite book. for there to be courage and hope and victory and love, reconciliation, there must necessarily be an evil villain, an enemy. There must be hatred and fear. There must be cowardice. Or you wouldn't know those good things at all. What would the Lord of the Rings be without the evil Sauron, the force of evil in the story? What's the story? What would Pride and Prejudice be without the deceitful Mr. Wickham? Or what would Louis L'Amour's westerns be like without a murdering bandit and a hurting young widow? You see, you get the idea. There's always got to be an evil antagonist who's left behind a tornado of disaster and hurt. And that's the backdrop of the courageous deeds of the victorious hero. And this may be a part, help you understand a little bit about maybe why God allows Satan to exist. It magnifies his glory. But you see, Satan is not a fictional character in a book. He is real. He's a real person. And if you love Christ, he hates you. Actually, if you don't love Christ, he hates you. He's a fallen angel seen throughout the Scriptures. Here's how he's described in Genesis 3. He's the deceiver. Matthew 4, he's the tempter. 1 Peter 5, he's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In Revelation 2, he's the persecutor of God's people. In John 8, Jesus says that Satan is a murderer. And he doesn't care if you're young. He doesn't care if you're a baby. He doesn't care if you're old, if you're sick, if you're feeble. He doesn't care if you're in the prime of life. He's relentless, and Satan hates the people of God. So ultimately, why does God allow there to be a devil? Ultimately, we just don't know exactly why. But all these why questions of Scripture are actually none of our business. They're part of the holy, wise, and powerful counsel of God. But as I said, we do know that whatever happens glorifies God. So in some way, Satan magnifies the glory of God, and God uses him for our good. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But we know that God is in charge. So when we see Satan here accusing Joshua, we see Satan doing something that is going to magnify and glorify God. And indeed, Satan is here in his most kind of devious and insidious role, the role of accuser. Here's what Richard Phillips says. Here Satan stands beside God's chosen people, the very ones he himself labored to lead into temptation. And now he's acting shocked as he points to the stains of their sin. Satan is a great actor, and here he's acting one of his best parts, the outraged prosecutor in the courts of God's law. And this is what Satan does to you every day, and you know this. You're not a Christian. Look at what you just did. Look at what you just thought about that person. You don't serve God. God is not pleased with you. He can't love you now. You're not God's son. You are not God's daughter. Look how you're acting. No, he's going to punish you. You're a failure. You are worthless. You will never do this right. Look at all of your sin. He won't forgive that. He doesn't love you. You've all heard these words in your heads. Because he's a liar, and he knows your button. You've all heard these thoughts. Martin Luther, who actually seemed to see the devil one time as he was praying and agonizing over his own sin, Martin Luther wrote, "That is the way of the devil. He greatly inflates one's sin and magnifies it and makes God's judgments horrible." As we see in Revelation 12, that old dragon accuses the saints day and night before our God. So now we see Satan accusing Joshua, just as he's always accusing you. And he's accusing Joshua of being filthy with sin. But he doesn't even speak. Remember, he's just standing there. He has no words to say. And really, he doesn't need to speak, does he? He's just kind of pointing to this guy on his left. It's like, look. See? He is stinking and filthy. He is sinful. He is like the man who crawled through the sewage pipes to escape from prison. He is disgusting. Put him back in prison. Put him back where he goes. He stinks with sin. And we see Joshua, he doesn't even talk either. Joshua's just standing there. Joshua doesn't say a word in this whole court scene. What can he say? It's all true. He is a failure. He is a sinner. He is unclean and idolatrous and murderous, adulterous, thieving, lying, coveting. He's not holy. He's sinful and putrid to his holy God, covered in his sin as he is. He knows he is guilty as charged. Spurgeon writes, "Truly, dear friend, if Satan wants to accuse us, any page of our history, any hour of any day will furnish him enough material for his charges. Yesterday you were impatient. The day before you were proud. Another day you were slothful. On another you were angry. Oh, what a den of unclean birds the human heart is. If the old accuser wants reasons for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he wills, and continue to accuse as long as he ever pleases, for we are altogether as an unclean thing." Richard Phillips said, "Satan may be a liar, but when it comes to accusing, he has plenty of truth on his side." And indeed he does. And this is the point. It would seem his own defense attorney agrees. Joshua's probably looking around like, he's actually right. Don't you have anything to say? His own mediator doesn't seem to deny the accusation. But he does something better, and that's the third point. Look at the Messiah's defense of Joshua. Who's he standing before? He's standing before the angel of the Lord. This is interesting. When you have a court case, one of the first things you want to know is who's the judge? I was thinking of Brent and Anaya and all the stuff going on with him. And I wanted to know, who's the judge? Who is that guy? Where is this going to take place? Is this a fair place for all this to happen? It's called a change of venue when you move the trial from one town to another. Remember the Boston Marathon bomber? They had to change the venue. The trial could not happen in Boston. They couldn't find an impartial jury to try the Boston bomber in Boston. They were going to get him. Right, they had to move the trial, or the Rodney King beating in L.A. They had to move that trial from Los Angeles to somewhere else because those cops who beat him were not going to get a fair trial, so they thought. But when things are on your side, when you're going to trial and things are on your side, I thought of O.J. Simpson. The judge was sympathetic to O.J. The trial was in O.J.'s town. The jury, the attorneys, were all sympathetic to him. And the evidence was overwhelming. But the glove did not fit, so they must acquit, so they were told. That was a great injustice, right? The judge was on his side. The jury seemed to be on his side. Even though the evidence was overwhelming, he's standing in filthy garments, but he got off. But this is slightly different. In Joshua's situation, there's no injustice at all in Jesus' actions and in his verdict. He's standing before the Almighty God, before the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's clothed in his filthy garments. And Jesus doesn't say a word to his defense up to this point. But the first words out of his mouth are, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." Satan must have found this so frustrating. Can you imagine? He's got an airtight case. Here's the guy. He's covered in filth. He stinks. He's looking for a quick conviction here. This is an easy one. And the judge says, "The Lord rebuke you." He's probably thinking, "Can I have a change of venue for this trial? This is not fair. I can't get ahead with these people of God." And this is true. He cannot get ahead with the people of God. Satan will fail when he accuses the people of God. Why is this? In the face of such convincing and solid evidence of sin and failure to please God. Well, Jesus explains why the accusation can never stick. He says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Jesus' defense as the judge, Jesus' declaration as well, is based on the electing love of God. He has chosen you, Jerusalem. He has chosen you, Joshua. He's chosen His own people. They're going to be preserved. You cannot convict these people. They belong to God already. He bases His entire argument on God's election. Listen to how Paul describes this particular trial, if you will, in Ephesians 2. We've read it already. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, covered in filth, in which you used to live when you walked and followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved." Jesus said that God has chosen Joshua. God's people have been chosen by God. So Satan, be quiet and be rebuked. This case is already decided. And Satan doesn't speak. Just as in the Garden of Eden, Satan does not speak. He just receives the rebuke of God. He listens to the sentence pronounced upon him and acknowledges his impending doom. And Paul understood this the same way we do, Paul the Apostle. Not only did Jesus come and crush the work of Satan and the power of sin and destroy death, but the church continues on that mission. In Romans 16:20, Paul says, "The God of peace," talking to the church of Rome, "the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So stop for a minute and just consider this point. This is not an imaginary story. This is not an imaginary fictional history. This is real. These are real events. Satan is a real person. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote that one of the things that Satan uses to blind people is to convince people that he doesn't actually exist. Of course, the world thinks talk of Satan and talk of God is foolishness. And therefore the gospel is foolishness. But Satan is real. He was cursed by God and he hates you and comes after you to accuse you. But the good news is God aligned himself with his people, chosen by God, the people that the serpent hates and pursues. God also pursues, but He loves. And He's become our advocate. And this holy war announced in the beginning of time will continue until Christ returns. The Messiah's defense to this point is God's ownership and His electing love. So when Satan accuses you, when you are feeling like you cannot be God's child because of the things you've done, the guilt that weighs upon you, you need to remember two things. Number one, who is God? Who is God? And number two, who are you in light of this great salvation? And this is the verdict. I'll tell you who you are This verdict is the same for you if you love Christ. The angel said to those standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity from you and will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, Zechariah said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head too. This is a picture of God's saving work. Satan is defeated. He had great evidence. He had a great case, but he's defeated because better evidence was presented. Jesus, the angel of the Lord, had the filthy garments removed and replaced with clean ones. What's Joshua doing? Is he running after this solution? He's just standing there. He's made clean and righteous by the work of God alone, by the angel's command. This is Jesus. The clean robes point to the righteousness of Christ, the only righteous high priest. We don't approach God in our filthy clothes any longer, but in the shining white righteousness of Jesus, our King and priest. None of the accusations of Satan can stick. It's the other thing you do when you are tempted to believe Satan's lies. Remember what God's Word says. Paul was maybe thinking of this particular passage when he wrote these words in Romans 8. That seems to make sense that he's thinking of Zechariah and what Zechariah saw in this chapter when he said, what then shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Maybe he's remembering Satan standing next to Joshua and how God says, rebuke you, Satan. When he wrote, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So there's a mountain of evidence against you. If you don't know it, you do sin a lot. This is true. Are you guilty? If you love Christ, the answer is a resounding no. Because God has chosen us in Him before the creation of the world. Our salvation is certain, but it's not based on what we have done. It's based on what Jesus has done on your behalf. If you think you brought something to the table of your salvation, of your justification, you're missing the message of Scripture. If you're saved, it's because God chose you in Him. If you have faith, it's because Jesus has clothed you in His righteousness. If you are His child, it's because you were adopted before all eternity to be His child. If you are accused by Satan, it cannot stick. Because the God who chose you will also defend you. But no sin is ever just washed away. He didn't just take the book of your sin and just kind of, forget about it. No, it had to be paid for. And in conclusion, let's talk just briefly about how that was done. The angel of the Lord was standing by, it says. He knew what would happen. He would come as a man and die on a cross. You see, the sins that you've committed and all of God's people have committed were not just thrown away. They were kept. They were filed away for the time when Jesus would be hanging on the cross. And then God put all of the wrath that was due you and me onto Christ. And because He's an eternal being, He's able to take an eternal amount of wrath hanging there, and He did. This isn't something to brush aside. He took your wrath on Himself, an eternity of hell and suffering on Himself. And it's for this reason that Christ could rebuke Satan. He knew the end of the story. That's why in Philippians 1, Paul says that He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. This is the power of the doctrines of grace in the believer's life. If you know what He's done for you, then Satan's accusations just don't stick. You have great confidence when you fail that He will receive you back. Great courage when you're tempted. Great energy when you work for the Lord. He's not going to kick you off the team if His own Son has died to bring you to the team.
no matter how poorly you are playing. And Jesus said, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Meaning that Israel was just taken out of Babylon, the wicked city, and these people were now back. Would Satan really think he can succeed against them? These people God has preserved, and how much more us? We are that brand plucked from the fire of hell as well. So today the people of God are preserved and saved and encouraged by the love and defense of our Savior, our Mediator, indeed our Triune God, the Father who's elected us, the Son who's come to do the work to save us, and then the Holy Spirit who applies it to our lives. You have been plucked from the fire. We see here the double imputation of God's goodness. He gets all of our sin, and we get all of His righteousness. He gets all the wrath, we get all the grace. When He pardons and accepts you as righteous, that's what happens. Satan is accusing all of you like Joshua. You are condemned apart from Christ. This is clear. And your choice today is very clear as well. Whether you've been here 50 years or this is your first time, you can reject Christ or you can live for yourself. How do you know what you worship? Maybe you think you're a saved person, but you're not. How do you know? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your Lord's Day? Is this a day that's devoted to God? Is that important to you? Or do you want to worship something else today? And every day? How do you spend your money? What do you think about most often? Where are your thoughts taking you? These things all reflect what you truly worship. You may think you have a mediator if you've added God to your life, like an app added to your smartphone, like a new set of hubcaps you put on your car, the car of your life. You may think you have a mediator. You may think you have Christ. But He won't be that add-on thing. He will only be the true and only object of your worship. So if you don't have that mediator yet, if He is not truly your treasure, turn to Him. Today, ask Him to become that treasure in your life. Ask Him for faith. It's much better to be like the man standing at the temple who wouldn't even look up to God to pray, but just beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Than to be the Pharisee who says, I thank God that I'm not like that man. I'm good with God. Live for Christ today. Run to Jesus. Run to the foot of the cross. You may not have a tomorrow, so do it today. And remember the work that He has done for all His people, cleansing you from the filth of your sin and putting you in white robes. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have cleansed us. We thank You for the goodness and the grace that You show us by showing us what happens to bring Your people to Yourself. Forgive our failures, Lord. Convict and change us. Keep us free from idolatry. May this day be Yours, devoted to Your worship. May our lives be Yours. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 204.